I'd like to pray for us one more time before we open up the word here. Father, thank you for the work of your Son, Jesus. And I pray, Lord, as he has just said, as we just read what he said to his disciples, that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts that have been circumcised and taken from stone to flesh alive, cleansed by your Son. That as we come to Acts chapter 10 now, Lord, that you would help us to see the enormous seismic shift of what you accomplished there and what that then means for us today as we seek to be salt in this earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In a former life, I was a social psychologist. That basically just means that you bring people into a lab and you mess with them to see what can happen. So social psychologists have done a number of studies, and I'm recalling this one from memory because I wasn't able to find it exactly, but they would bring people into a lab and they would have a container, and the container was labeled toxin or poison. And you can imagine that people would come in and they would not be inclined to take that container, lift it, put it to their lips, and drink what was inside of that bottle. They would drink the bottle that wasn't labeled toxin or poison. The interesting thing is that you could bring people into the lab, you could have that container labeled toxin or poison, there could be nothing in it. You could take a bottle of water or milk or Coke or whatever, open it right in front of them, pour that into the bottle, and people will still not drink out of the bottle labeled toxin or poison. We have an aversion to things that are unclean, that are contaminated. And we think that contamination comes with that label. And it's not just an aversion to see foods as potentially clean or unclean, contaminated, but we do that with people as well. We treat people in the same manner. There's clean people and there's unclean people. There's the in-group and there's the out-group. Social psychologists have been studying these in-group, out-group dynamics for well over a century, a long time now. They found that this distinction more or less develops by the time you're 3 years old. You know who's in and you know who's out. But you don't need to read all of the spilled ink that I have to know this reality, that in-groups and out-groups exist. From the lunch table to the playground to office politics to sports teams to national politics, you have observed the favoritism that we have for the in-group and the discrimination that we show for the out-group. It just comes natural to us. And we can look at our country's history and the blight of the animosity between whites and blacks that has existed. But you know, the economist Thomas Sowell has demonstrated that the ethnic tension between peoples of different cultures and ethnicities, it's existed in almost all places around the world at all times. And doesn't have as much to do with your skin color as it has to do with the fact that we favor the in-group and we discriminate against the out-group. The capacity for ethnic animosity, for ethnic hatred and ethnic pride exists within each and every one of us. Now notice what I said carefully, the capacity. I'm not saying, as some would say, that by the very nature of who you are and what your ethnicity is, that you are automatically hating other peoples who are different from you or being prideful in yourself. I'm saying the capacity exists within all of us. And too often, that capacity actually gives rise to real ethnic pride and ethnic hate. Which leaves us asking a question: who can break down the dividing wall of hostility between ethnic peoples? For all the DEI training that's happening in many workplaces right now, the jury's still out on whether it's actually having an impact in changing this fundamental human struggle and issue. Well, what happened in Acts chapter 10 has something to say in answer to that question. What happened back then matters just as much today as it did then. I mean, Luke was willing to give almost two whole chapters to this monumental shift and change. Something enormous, something big, something seismic was taking place. Well, earlier in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Luke records the commission that Jesus gave to his apostles for both local mission and cross-cultural missions. There we hear, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So Peter witnessed in Jerusalem on Pentecost, and thereafter, that's Acts chapter 2 to 5. And Peter and John went down to Samaria together, Acts chapter 8. And in Acts 9, Luke tells us that the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit and multiplied. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. And we consider Peter's ministry there in Lydda last Sunday. And we learned that Spirit-empowered cross-cultural missions to the ends of the earth begins with faithfulness to Christ across the street. I should say across the street, not right here. But what about cross-cultural missions to the ends of the earth? Well, there's a scene in The Fellowship of the Ring. Frodo and Sam are leaving the Shire, and Frodo and Sam come to this point, and you can see the clear distinction between the one field and the next field. And Sam stops, and he says, "This is it." And Frodo turns around, and he says, "This is what, Sam?" Sam says, "If I take one more step, it will be the farthest away from home I've ever been." Frodo walks on back, puts his arm on Sam, and he encourages him, and he says, "Remember," he says, "take that step. Remember what Bilbo used to say? It's a dangerous business, Frodo, going out your door. You step onto the road, and if you don't keep your feet, there's no knowing where you might be swept off to." Well, here in Acts 10, Peter's going to get swept off his feet. He just has to get out the door. He's going to have to get pushed out the door. So join me in Acts chapter 10. We'll be reading from there. Acts chapter 10, verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened, and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him again a second time, what God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Who's the main character in this story? Is it Cornelius? Is it Peter? We learn that Cornelius was a Roman. He was from the motherland of Italy. He lived in Caesarea, which is where the Roman governor of Judea lived. You could think of it, this was like St. Paul. That's what the area of Caesarea was like. And we have to wonder, had Cornelius met Philip? Do you remember Philip? After Philip had baptized the Ethiopian eunuch, the Spirit led him up to Caesarea. But we're only left to wonder whether they met each other. We might also recall that Caesarea was the last known whereabouts of Paul. Paul had fled Jerusalem and he was smuggled out of the city and the country through the seaport at Caesarea. And, you know, that makes sense because Caesarea was the Roman, the Gentile port, whereas Joppa was the centuries-old Jewish port. So it makes sense that Paul was smuggled out of Caesarea and not Joppa, where Jews were. We also learned that Cornelius was a centurion, a military leader. So he commanded at least 100 men in that Italian cohort. Think army captain. He was a leader. And you see that. He calls three of his followers and he sends them on a 30 to 35 mile days long trip down to Joppa. Well, given these details, you would expect Cornelius to be on the outside of the Jewish ethnic community. And yet Luke tells us more about this man. This military leader was a pious man. As Calvin notes, a rare example that a soldier was so devout towards God, so upright and courteous towards men. Cornelius was a devout man who feared God. This Italian Gentile had learned that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. And what he believed, he practiced. He led all his household in the worship of Yahweh. He was generous in giving alms, showing benevolence to people in need. And lastly, and perhaps most importantly, he prayed continually to God. In fact, that's what we find him doing here. Praying at the ninth hour, 3 p.m. in the afternoon, one of the traditional times of day that Jews would pray. This Gentile was a pious man, as pious as any man of Jewish ethnicity. He was all but circumcised. And though Cornelius was an ethnic outsider, his genuine piety brought him in touch with the outer court of the Jewish community. Well, that's Cornelius. What about Peter? Well, at this point in Luke and Acts, we should be quite familiar with the Apostle Peter. He was one of the inner ring disciples of Jesus. He was there leading and preaching at Pentecost. He had multiple run-ins with Jewish authorities in Jerusalem. He had outright rebuked Ananias and Sapphira unto their very death. He had gained so much notoriety, right, that sick people would come and they hoped to lay and his shadow would pass over them in the hopes that they would be healed. And when the gospel spread to Samaria, Peter and John went down there to encourage the growth of the church. And then as we saw last Sunday, Peter went to the seacoast in Lydda and Joppa. And he healed Aeneas and he raised Tabitha from the dead. And yet, despite all of that evangelistic and church growth success, consider how Peter's described here in Acts chapter 10. Okay, Peter too is a devout man. Here he is praying at the sixth hour, that's noon. So you can understand why he's hungry. He's up on top of a rooftop. He can look out and see the sea before him. And he remembers back to the time when he was a fisherman. He thinks, oh, some fish right now would just be really good. Maybe the smells are wafting up to him from the sea and the fishermen down below. And he was praying, just like Cornelius. And in a trance, he was given this divine vision of unclean animals ascending down from heaven on something like a boat sail, this great sheet. And a voice tells him to rise, slaughter, and eat. But Peter hesitates. As R.C. Sproul says, what could be more insane than saying no to the Almighty God? This is part of the reason Peter gained a reputation for impetuosity on occasion. End quote. Now Peter explained himself. He just was saying, he's a devout Jew. He's a pious man. He's not going to eat anything unclean. You'd have to go back to Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14, where there you hear the Lord's instruction, where he said that these animals are clean and these animals are unclean. Unclean animals like pigs and camels and shrimp and lobster and all sorts of insects and a whole bunch of birds. Don't eat them. They're unclean. Peter only ate kosher foods. And we know what this is like to some extent. We know the idea of kosher foods. We also know the idea of diets and fads and how people can get, you know, groups over, you know, I eat paleo, I eat vegetarian, I eat only Culver's, you know. And there's people who have genuine gluten sensitivities, right? Where it's even so bad that, like, they can't even eat food from a kitchen where any gluten had been in the cutting board. And so they have to be really careful about what's clean and what's not clean to take in their food. We know what this is like. But Leviticus 11, 24, 25 teaches that if one even touches a carcass, one becomes unclean. You'd have to wash your clothes, and you're unclean until the evening. It's just, you think about the divine humor that here's Peter staying in the house of Simon the Tanner. All he has to do is walk downstairs and find an unclean animal, kill it, and eat it. That would be obedience. That would be working out what this means. And so he needed a vision three times. I mean, this is just a trend in Peter's story. Remember back when he told the Lord that he would not forsake him when Jesus was going to the cross. And yet three times Peter denied Jesus before the rooster crowed. And then after Jesus had risen, there's Jesus and Peter on another seacoast eating a meal. This was a clean meal. They were eating fish. And three times Jesus said to Peter, do you love me? And Peter said, Lord, you know I love you. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. And Peter was reconciled to Jesus on that day. But Peter's thick. He's stubborn. Sometimes he needs repetition to get through to him. And here's Jesus testing him again on another rooftop. Three times, Peter, 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 what God has made clean, do not call common. Do you get it? What God has made clean, do not call common. What God has made clean, do not call common. Now, Cornelius was on the outside trying to get in, and Peter's on the inside, and he's not clear about who and what can come to the table with him. Yet it was God who was on the divine mission to bring them to the table, to bring them together. The main character is not Peter. It's not Cornelius. It's God. All throughout this passage, God is on a divine mission. It's what God has made clean, do not call common. This idea of clean is to cleanse or to purify. It's what we see when Jesus comes across the lepers and he heals them. They were imperfect, they were diseased, they were impure, and he takes them and he makes them whole again. He cleanses them. Or maybe if Peter had a better memory, he would remember when Jesus taught in Mark chapter 7 that all foods are now clean. Peter apparently didn't remember that. God was on a divine mission, not Cornelius, not Peter. And Peter still hasn't worked this all out. So let's pick up in verse 17. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I'm the one you're looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. And when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted it up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then, 'Why have you sent for me?' And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." Now, here are four observations that take a closer look at God's divine mission. Here's the first one. God had to open the heavens and declare new divine revelation. What was that revelation? What God has made clean, do not call common. You see, Israel's priests were responsible to distinguish between what was holy and clean and uncommon. You see that in Leviticus 10:10. You were to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. And you were to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. And then, as I made reference earlier, after that is Leviticus 11, and God gives the standard for what's clean and not clean with regard to food. And so Acts 10 here is this pivotal shift in redemptive history. Something massive is changing. God is not changing in his character or his person or his nature, but he is changing in the expectation that he has for his people. He's declaring a new set of standards regarding food because something was more at stake than just what's for dinner. Here's the second observation about God's divine mission. Something so much was at stake that he had to grab a hold of Peter's attention. You could say an apostolic witness in a prayer closet is of no use to God. That's where Peter would have stayed if he was left to himself. Right, we read that Peter was still perplexed, even after seeing this vision, knowing it came from God, hearing it three times. Right, there he is in Simon the Tanner's house. Go downstairs, find a dead animal, find an unclean animal, kill it, eat it. That would be the immediate application for Peter. And yet he stays upstairs, mulling it over. And it's in God's divine timing. It's just at this moment that these three men show up and they ring the doorbell, if you will. But not even that's enough to get Peter. The Holy Spirit has to nudge him. The Holy Spirit has to talk to him directly. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, without distinction, without discerning, Peter. That word has a double nuance. Go quickly and don't make a distinction. Unfortunately, you see the result. Peter invites these men in. He entertained them, which means he received them as guests. He sat down at the table with them. Did they eat lamb stew or did they eat pork lasagna? Did they eat both of them? I don't know. But he sat at table with them. Here's the third observation. The necessity of God's divine hand in all this becomes even clearer in Peter's initial address to Cornelius. God had to tear down the walls of tradition. Notice Peter said it was unlawful for a Jew to visit with a Gentile. Really? Because you can search all of the law, and there's no law that says that a Jew can't sit down at a table with a Gentile, can't go into the home of a Gentile. That law doesn't exist. Peter is merely living in accord with tradition that was added to the food laws. God never said, don't eat this at the same table as a Gentile. And so it was hard for these Jews to be a nation of priests, mediating God's presence to the world, when they wouldn't even cross the mess hall, the lunch hall, and sit at the table with other peoples. Left to himself, Peter would have never figured this out. But God was on a mission to reveal to Peter what the vision was truly about. Peter finally gets that. You see in his words, God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. Peter now realizes that the change in the food laws points to something even greater, something bigger about relationships between peoples, between ethnic peoples, that God invites all peoples to come into his presence, to draw near to him. Here's a fourth observation. All through this passage, you see that God welcomed Cornelius into his presence. Remember, the angel told Cornelius, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. R.C. Sproul makes this distinction and draws this out. He says this, Jews who access the inner court of the temple brought in their sacrifices, and smoke from the burnt offering, as well as incense from the altar of incense, which is the altar of prayer, wafted up into the air. And that smoke lifted heavenward, symbolizing a sweet aroma to God. The angel was saying to Cornelius, even though you are not a Jew, your prayers and your sacrifices have been sweet to God, and God's recognizing you. God recognized Cornelius, a Gentile. He received his prayers and alms as acceptable. Now, Cornelius also says something remarkable here to Peter. He says, we are all here in the presence of God. Whoa, Cornelius, the temple's up at Jerusalem. That's where the presence of God is. Or maybe if you go down to the synagogue in Joppa, that's maybe where the presence of God is. You know, that's where the priests are. That's where they read the word and they make sacrifices. Cornelius is saying, here in this house, this Gentile home, God is present with us. And either he is utterly deluded or God is just upending years of Jewish tradition and understanding. And I think it's the latter. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. Because Peter had a commission from the Lord Jesus. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. God is on a divine mission here. He is upending things. He is making the seismic shift in the ethnic makeup of people invited to worship him. So as Peter declares the word now from the Lord, he is no longer perplexed. Let's pick up in verse 34. So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. And then he goes on to preach the gospel, and we'll come back to that in a moment. It's all become clear to Peter, hasn't it? I truly understand. Do you understand? Is it clear to you that God shows no partiality? God doesn't have favorites. He's not partial. He's impartial. As Deuteronomy 10 says, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe." God does not play favorites. That's the main idea of this story. God does not play favorites. What does that mean? He invites all peoples to come to him, to be cleansed through Jesus Christ. Now, earlier we heard in Luke 14 about God sending out invitations. And what Acts 10 teaches us is that God does not send invitation cards to some people based on their ethnic identity, but not others. God looked upon both Peter, a Jew, and Cornelius, a Gentile, and invited both of them to be cleansed through Jesus Christ. And he has not changed. That invitation is the same for you. He's inviting you, regardless of your ethnicity, regardless of your culture, wherever you come from in this world, you are invited to come and be cleansed through Jesus Christ. Paul teaches this elsewhere, Galatians 3. There is neither Jew nor Greek, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Or Ephesians chapter 2. And he, that's Jesus, came and preached peace to you who were far off, those are the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, the Jews. This is what the story of Cornelius and Peter is all about. God does not play favorites, but he invites all peoples to come be cleansed through Jesus Christ. So if you're Asian or African or American or European or Russian or Hispanic or Middle Eastern or Native American or whatever ethnicity you have, you are invited to come to Jesus. You are not being held at bay from him. Now, who does God receive or welcome into his presence? Who's acceptable to draw near to him? Listen to the invitation in the gospel now. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Peter preaches the gospel to Cornelius and his family and his friends. I think what we want to see here is that there are four themes of Christ's priesthood in this gospel message. Peter mentions the baptism by John. If we go back, we remember that John declared, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Jesus is the Lamb. Jesus is the sacrifice. We hear from Peter that Jesus was anointed. That's priestly language. A priest is anointed with oil to do their duty. Third, we hear that the Holy Spirit rested on Jesus. And this is evidence of the very presence of God with him. that Jesus was then mediating as a priest, God to the world. Likewise, we hear God was with him. That's language for God's mediating presence. Fourth, we hear when Jesus healed and overcame demons, he was undoing the effects of the curse. He was being a priest. He was taking that which is impure and imperfect and unclean and making it whole, making it clean again. Lastly, Jesus was the sacrifice on a cross. He died. He was the lamb who hung there on a tree as a curse. And God was pleased with this offering. So pleased that he raised him up on the third day. The theme of priesthood isn't just in this gospel message. It's all throughout this passage. You hear these other themes of priesthood in the rest of the story. Cornelius was devout. He prayed. He feared God. He gave alms. Peter prayed. Prayer came up as a memorial before God. It was remembered. The discussion of what's clean and unclean, what things can be made clean or cleansed or purified. But Peter also declared here that Jesus is not just the high priest. He's also the judge. And the judge will render judgment to every single person, regardless of your ethnicity, regardless of where you live in the world. Every person will come before him on the final day. And they will have to stand before them. You will stand before him as judge. The question is, do you receive his priestly work? Because the judge right now isn't judging you. He's holding out to you this offer of peace, this offer of forgiveness. Come through his work. Enter into his presence. Be cleansed by him. Be made fit for worship. What are you to do? It starts with believe on him. Now, did God receive Cornelius, his family, and his friends? You bet he did. We see that in the verses that follow. Verse 44, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And they asked him to remain for some days. Now we will spend more time thinking about the importance of what happens here and what's going to come. Luke continues to tell into chapter 11. We'll consider that next Sunday. But all signs point here to the fact that God welcomed these Gentiles into his presence and into the community of his Jewish saints. I mean, the Holy Spirit falls upon these Gentiles just as it did upon the Jews. And the Gentiles were baptized in water, a symbol of Jesus' priestly power to wash them, to cleanse them, to make them fit vessels for worship, for sacrifice. And the end result is that these Gentiles draw near to God, and in tongues they're extolling and praising God, worshiping him. They're priests. So who can break down the dividing wall of hostility between ethnic peoples? That animosity that happens between ethnic groups requires something greater than peace negotiations, DEI training and interventions, all sorts of books that have been written. All the peoples of the earth must be made right with the holy God. The cleansing you need is to become holy before God. That's the problem. The in-group that truly matters worth belonging to is the church of God, the saints, the priesthood of all Christian believers. And here's the good news that we see in this story. that God does not play favorites, but he invites all peoples, all of you, regardless of your ethnicity, to come and be cleansed through Jesus Christ. The cleansed to become priests of God. So just a few applications here at the end. Come into his presence. Worship him. Serve him. I would say to you this morning, if you're not a Christian, what a good morning to be here. To hear about the opportunity of what God can do for you. If you're not a Christian, if you're, say, on the outside of this group, but you happen to be with us this morning, you can come in. There's nothing holding you back. And you've heard the gospel proclaimed of what Jesus has done. The call is to believe on him. Now, if you are a Christian and you're part of this in-group and you've come in and you've been cleansed by Jesus, consider this. If he's washed you, if he's clothed you in robes of righteousness, then you are made holy. You are sanctified. You are set apart for him. You are fit to enter his presence. So I would say, dear saint, do not let anybody call you unworthy, unclean. Do not let anybody put you out. You are cleansed. You are washed. You are a saint. You belong to the most important community. Do not listen to the voice of shame. Do not listen to condemnation over your sin. Confess it. Repent of it. Turn to Christ. Receive his forgiveness again and again. But you are not unworthy. He died to call you clean and worthy. You're also part of the priesthood of all believers if you're a Christian. So believe that God hears you when you pray. Just like he heard Cornelius. Cornelius' prayers and alms came up to him, and it was a memorial. It was remembered. Do you believe that your prayers are heard by God and that he answers them? Then also pray for others. If you are a part of the priesthood of God, it is your responsibility, your joy to mediate God's presence to others and to pray for them. We do this for one another. Is a third application of being the priesthood of all believers. Serve God. Grow in holiness. Do what is right. Peter would later write these words in a letter, 1 Peter chapter 1, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Here's a fourth application for us to consider. Take comfort that God can be pleased with your worship. Do you believe that? If you are a Christian, God is pleased with your worship. He can genuinely be pleased with your worship. Romans 12, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. That's the only way, by the mercies of God, by his means, his power, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Or Hebrews 13, 15 to 16. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name, and do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. It was not man's approval that motivated Cornelius. He was motivated by God's approval, pleasing God in heaven. He feared God. What a comfort it was for him to hear. Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. We were talking Tuesday night at our HCBC meeting about when we will get to the finish line as Christians and we will hear from Jesus, well done, good and faithful servant. What a delight it will be to hear those words. Because on this journey, there's a mix of our sin and our faithful walking with the Lord. there's a bigger application we need to make of this text, Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 11, but we're going to have to save that for next Sunday. We can put a pause right here for right now. What does this text mean for our mission across the street and cross-cultural missions across the world? We'll take that up next Sunday as we continue in Acts chapter 10 and 11. But let's pray right now. Father in heaven, thank you that you don't play favorites. You are not a father who loves one child more than another. Your love is impartial. And you have been so gracious to welcome rebellious, unclean, dirty children like us who have rebelled to come back to you, to be cleansed through your son, Jesus. That we might, as Peter would say, be called a holy nation, a nation of priests. Thank you for the work of your son. And I pray that you would help your people here to bear your image this week. That you would help us to continue to believe on Jesus and to fear you and to serve you by doing what is right. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.